Good morning. This is Joe Holder. I'm welcoming you from my study in my home in Riverside, California, pastor of Little Zion Primitive Baptist Church in Bellflower, California. If they follow their plan today, some of our members gathered for virtual church today, very careful to maintain all of the safety recommendations and practices that have been recommended by the health and medical authorities. Thinking of them and wishing I could be there, but thankful that we have this opportunity to gather, to fellowship around the study of Jesus and the teachings of Scripture, and pray for a time soon when we can do the same thing, but face-to-face and in person. Let's begin with a good hymn. Old hymn and a favorite. What a beautiful message. I try to choose most of the time. I try to choose a hymn that fits the passage and the theme of our Bible verse. And no hymn I could imagine would more match up with our passage this morning. If you have your Bibles, I hope you'll turn to the Gospel of John chapter 8. We'll be studying the first 11 verses of this chapter this morning. Very unique lesson regarding a woman and Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for today, for the blessings you have given us. You've preserved us through a strange and trying time. You've given us the love and friendship and encouragement of those around us, of our family, of our friends, of our church family, and they have shown amazing love and grace and long-suffering, and we thank you for that tender spirit in each of them and all of them. As we hear news that the virus is growing and rapidly increasing infections, Father, we pray for those who become infected, for them, for their families, and for all that are affected by this bad turn for the virus. We pray for medical research and scientists who are searching for an immunization to tame the danger of it. We pray that it would be quickly discovered and manufactured in mass so that it can be removed as such a threat against our safety and lives and our whole culture in so many ways. Thank you, Lord, for being mindful of us, for being tender and caring toward us beyond our imagination and beyond our realization. You care for us. You watch over us. You take good care of us, and we thank you. Bless us now as we turn to your word. Give us fruitful study. Give us accurate insights and understanding, and give us encouraging and helpful lessons to guide us in our lives for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. First of all, I think I should read the passage this morning, John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. So let's read together. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground, and they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And he said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. I gave, as you saw in the preview, the title to this morning's message, Is It Possible? Love the sinner, hate the sin. This is a cliche that you hear so commonly in today's Christian culture, and I, like most cliches, my friends, I fear that the people who use the cliche have very little awareness of what they really mean or what the cliche itself really means. Is it even possible that we broken, limited mortals can truly love the sinner and hate the sin? I fear that cliche Christianity is often superficial Christianity. Many times the reality of biblical faith is far more profound and challenging and difficult in many ways than cliches. Let's boil this lesson down to Jesus' conversation and this whole setup. And I, the more I study, the more I believe it was a setup. The text as much as says it was. How do you harmonize real, true mercy and justice? Can you really bring such profoundly different focused points together in harmony? And if you do that, can you do it so that you neither encourage sin nor harshly judge and condemn the sinner? Is it possible? I suggest it is, and Jesus shows us how. Let's begin a little breakdown and go through the lesson. Jesus, as we read in the 7th chapter, went to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. He lingered there and taught, and at this point, apparently, the Feast of Tabernacles has ended, and he exits the end of the day. Perhaps this is the very last day of the feast that we read about in chapter 7. He goes to the Mount of Olives. Apparently, he spent the night somewhere on or near the Mount of Olives. Geographically, Bethany, where Lazarus, Mary, and Martha lived, was very near the Mount of Olives. It would appear that on many occasions he stayed with them when he was visiting Jerusalem. We don't know. We just know that he lingered overnight near Jerusalem, and early the next day, he's back in the temple and again ready to teach. The word early, by the way, is translated from a word which means daybreak. How about our folks live in a wide scattered region of Southern California? Our normal gathering time for song service on Sunday morning is 10:30. Some of our members always come early, bring coffee or make coffee, and visit and have some fellowship time before the song service begins at 10:30. How would you like to get up and brave Southern California traffic at daybreak for church to begin? That's a challenge, a big one. Where's the coffee, right? But here Jesus is there and he's teaching. Interestingly, as we read in verse 2, he sat down and taught them. During this isolation, quite a few of we preachers have learned that you can preach standing up or you can preach sitting down. It's probably a good thing for us, a good exercise, that we learn and come to realization that preaching is not about where we stand in a building, standing, sitting, whatever. It's not about how loud or how fast we talk. It's about how substantially, simply, and in an edifying, constructive manner we teach the Word of God to hungry people, hungry sheep who long to hear God's Word for their lives. Sitting down, it's becoming about as comfortable for me as standing up. Jesus often taught sitting down. The entire Sermon on the Mount, he taught while seated. Beginning now with verse 3 and reading down to 6. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, they said unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. They go on with the Moses commanded, what do you say, and so on. Whatever we think of this woman's conduct, by the end of the lesson, we know a lot more about her accusers than we know about her, and we don't see anything that we would especially like about them. We would not want them on our top list of best friends, I can assure you, I would not. Think about this poor woman. We don't know the background. There is so much that they have done in an underhanded way. They're claiming to be the defenders of Moses' law. They in no way whatever followed Moses' law in what they did here. They're thinking one thing and one thing only, to set a trap so they can have their excuse to kill Jesus, and this poor woman is the bait in their rat trap. That's how lowly they think of another human being. Whatever we think of her, on the moral scale of measuring behavior, they fall way lower than she. I can't imagine the humiliation this poor woman must have felt as this scene unfolds. What does Moses say in the law about adultery and its punishment? There are two passages that very likely would directly address this point in a way that would relate to this occasion. In Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10, the sin is mentioned. Again, in Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 22 through 24 actually deal with two or three different scenarios. Now, here's the first obvious, glaring violation these men made of Moses and the law. They bring the woman alone. This is a sin involving two people. Where is the man? Moses in the law required that both the man and the woman be brought before the judges for judgment. Not just one, but both. Very clearly and very specifically laid out. So, number one, violation of Moses and the law. Moses and the law required more than one witness. Where are the witnesses? There's no reference or mention whatever of them. They're not following Moses' law. Secondly, they would leave us with the impression that this particular sin during this period of time was a very rare and heinous sin. In fact, every record I have been able to dig up would indicate that marital infidelity, in whatever ways it occurred, was incredibly common during first century Judah society. There's a quotation from that era in John Gill's commentary on verse 5, and in which Gill refers to the Mosaic requirement. And, oh, by the way, one more contradiction between these men and Moses. Moses did stipulate the death penalty. He didn't mention stoning except in one case of an engaged woman who was attacked in the city and didn't cry foul. So, they're just violating the law right and left. Then Gill gives a fascinating description of the culture of first century Judaism as it relates to this sin. If this is a common saying among Jews in the first century, so this was a common saying among perhaps even these men themselves. If all adulterers were punished with stoning, according to the law, the stones would be consumed, but the adulterers would not be consumed. Simply stated, there were more adulterers than stones on the ground at this time. So, that again just brings out the glaring, scheming snare of dishonesty these men are playing and making this poor woman the bait in the rat trap to try to snare Jesus. They're not interested in marital integrity. They're interested in killing Jesus. And they will savage this poor woman or anyone else to get their way. They broke their own traditional laws. They had a court, a legal hearing process, where they brought, heard, and tried marital infidelity and related cases. They didn't bring this woman to that court. They ignored it. They bypassed it and bring her in a public setting to Jesus. They say she was caught, quote, in the very act. Where are the witnesses? They make no reference whatever to those witnesses. And of all things, despite their bitter, rancorous attitude, they hypocritically refer to Jesus, Master. Moses wrote, what do you say? They're trying to set a moral dilemma to not only embarrass and humiliate and discredit Jesus, but to gain their grounds for killing him. The obvious primary strategy they're trying to apply here is to pit Jesus against Moses. Moses did require the death penalty. However, there's another another point to illustrate the dishonesty with which they approach this situation. The Archaeological Study Bible notes identify relative to a note in this, in its commentary on this lesson, that at this time the Romans did not allow the Jews to carry out the death penalty. So if Jesus agreed that the death penalty was deserved for this woman, he's agreeing with Moses, but he is pitted directly against the Romans. By the way, if you check John chapter 18, verse 31, you will discover that the Jews would indicate in their conversation with Pilate at Jesus' trial that very likely this Roman prohibition did in fact exist at this time. They state as much. If Jesus, however, agrees with anything short of stoning the woman, he's okay with the Romans, but now the accusers, the Jews who bring this woman, can accuse him of contradicting Moses. They're trying to create this dilemma and trap Jesus. From what we can learn and uncover, what do we know? What can we assess about this whole situation? Did the woman sin? In all likelihood, she did. She does not deny the sin at any point in the conversation or the lesson. Did the accusers sin? And I would again suggest yes, in a far deeper and more heinous way than the woman. They're dishonest. They're not interested in affirming God's marital integrity or the law of God for marital integrity. They're merely setting a trap against someone they hate. Where's the man? Moses required his punishment. They politely ignored him. This just increasingly appears to be a wicked setup to snare and condemn Jesus. This is probably, in many ways, one of the most thought out and serious of the pretended dilemmas that the Jews brought before Jesus during his entire public ministry. Consider a couple of others in comparison. On a particular occasion, in another time, the Sadducees confronted Jesus and played the game of in the resurrection, which they didn't even believe, about the woman who had been married seven times. That's an important point, and Jesus confronts and refutes them quite as effectively as he does these people here. But it's an issue of what you believe, and that's important. On another occasion, the Jews tried to pit Jesus against the Romans by raising a question about paying taxes to the Romans, and Jesus also dealt with that. Another question of what does the Old Testament and Moses' law teach? What should we do based on that teaching in this untenable situation we face in our current culture? It's important. It's very important. But in this case, here's a woman who, She's been humiliated to the death already. And yet, if these men have their way, her life could be on the line. This is a real human life and a real human experience that is on the line here. There's a subtle dilemma that I have no doubt, if these men thought about it, they were chomping at the bits, hoping they might be able to play out. If Jesus does say, stone her, agreeing with Moses, they can't pit him against Moses, but they can ridicule him from this day forward. This is your hero. This is your Savior. You gladly say and remind people that he says, come to me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. But you don't tell those people that he really is saying, come to me, and I'll stone you. They're trying any way they can to discredit and destroy Jesus and get the grounds they want to finally kill him. I've honestly, folks, heard whole sermons preached about what did Jesus write on the sand. I read all 11 verses that speak to this episode, and I didn't find one single word. Scripture doesn't say word one. There is no factual, biblical, interpretational, or hermeneutical basis whatever for anyone to reach any conclusion about what Jesus wrote. It's all unsanctified speculation. Why don't we stick with what we can learn about Scripture and teach that and not preach our imagination over what Scripture does say? I think we would be much better off. What is it, this stooping down to the ground and writing? It's such an odd thing. You would think if you were in the situation where Jesus found himself on this occasion, you would think that he would be pondering, what do I say? How do I answer this question? But he just almost casually ignores them and stoops down and starts writing, doodling, drawing, we don't know, in the sand or in the dust on the floor in the temple. A.T. Robertson, Word Pictures in the New Testament, offers an interesting observation on this point. The scraping or drawing figures on the ground with a stick or the finger has been, in many countries, a common expression of deliberate silence or embarrassment. Deliberate silence. That sounds rather like exactly what Jesus intended. He just ignores them and writes in the sand or the floor and ignores them. So what happens? Verse 7. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, the one time he spoke to them, he that is without sin among you, let him cast a stone at her. But what does he do next? He stoops right back down and starts writing in the ground again. These people have savaged and humiliated this poor woman. They thought they were putting Jesus on the spot and could, in one way or another, either discredit and humiliate him or gain grounds to kill him. They are demanding that Jesus judge this woman by casual, one simple sentence between two episodes. By the way, the only two records in the New Testament and the Gospels of Jesus writing during his incarnation. He obviously knew how, but he most often spoke. They're demanding that he judge the woman, and he, in one sentence, puts the onus right back on them. And he demands, in effect, that they judge themselves. Oh. By turning back after making this statement, and again writing in the ground, Jesus, in effect, offers his one sentence and then turns right back to casually writing or whatever he's drawing in the sand. He is telling these people, this is all you get from me. I'm finished with you. I will say no more to you on this question. It's over. Conversation ended. How do they react? Oh, they do react, do they not? Verse 9, and they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus is left alone with the woman standing in the midst. They gladly attack Jesus. They have savaged and destroyed this poor woman's life. Now Jesus has completely turned the whole spotlight away from himself, away from the woman, and on to them. The exit door is the only thing they want to find. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? And she said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Ah, we've come finally to the lesson that touches the heart. There are two words here, accusers and condemn. To accuse is to charge or to allege that someone did something. In New Testament language, to condemn is the actual formal sentence of judgment. Guilty as charged would be our statement in our legal system today. There's no accuser left. There's no judge. They're not in their own court, remember? It's just this woman and Jesus. We've studied and we've seen the emphasis throughout John's gospel that he wants us to never forget that this Jesus, whose life we are studying and whose person we are learning more and more with each chapter we study, is God in human flesh. He knows the heart, the thought of every person. He knows these men. He knows everything about their thoughts, their imagination, and their evil scheme. But don't forget, he also knows this woman's heart no less than he knows yours and mine. No accuser, no sentence of condemnation. How does Jesus deal with her at this point? He doesn't ask her any details. He doesn't ask even if she's guilty or innocent. He's Jesus. He's God himself. He knows. He doesn't have to ask. He already knows. He doesn't look at her past. And he doesn't ask her to. He points her at this point in her broken life to her future. I think this might be a good way for each of us when we reach our times of brokenness and sin to begin a godly recovery. Go and sin no more. Let's think for a moment. What is your most haunting sin? Wouldn't it be a good time and circumstance to quietly go to Jesus with it, confess it to him as if he didn't already know? Give it to him. Ask his help. If the nature of the sin means that you have wronged others and you need to make things right with them, ask him to help you find the right way to do it. If it's a sin between you and him alone, some sins are, many, most are probably involved other people like this sin did or does. We still need to deal with it on his terms and not ours. Jesus, in effect, tells this woman, go from this place forward, live your life, learn from this experience, avoid repeating similar sins in your future. Folks, constantly repeating the same sin over and over, and when it becomes known, saying, oh, I'm so sorry, I just feel like the biggest wretch on earth, I'm yesterday's warmed over 5 day old food, I'm just awful, I know I did it, I know I'm wrong, I'm terrible, it doesn't change anything. There's this thing called biblical repentance. It doesn't mean continuing the practice of the sin, but repeatedly saying you're sorry for it. Repentance means you stop repeating the sin. Folks, the Lord requires this of us for forgiveness. Luke 17:3. You, if a brother offends you, you go to him, you rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. If the Lord requires repentance for another person to forgive us, should we not require repentance of ourselves just as fully? Which means we go and sin no more. We stop the habit. And we have studied today about a Jesus who has the power, the forgiveness, the tenderness, the wisdom, the grace to forgive, to heal, and to give us the grace, the power we need to repent and truly go forward, healed, made whole, and praising God for mercy beyond imagination. Jesus teaches us how to do all of those impossible things that we wondered about in the beginning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for amazing forgiveness. We've all failed, we've all stumbled, and perhaps especially in the trying times we've faced today, we may have become at times impatient with each other or with others in our circle of friends. Lord, forgive us, but in forgiving us, we pray that you would also convict us. Touch and convict our hearts to feel the sting of the hurt our words may have caused to others, and to repent by changing permanently with conviction, changing our conduct from harshness and judgment of others to forgiveness and judgment, and changing of ourselves so that we not only glorify your name, but we encourage and help each other. Father, help us to be helpers of the joy of your children in the world where we live, so that we may join together and better glorify your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you so much for joining with me this morning. This is one of my favorite lessons in John's Gospel, and it has so many dimensions, I've barely scratched the surface. I hope I've encouraged you to study it and scratch a little deeper. Lord bless you. We will hopefully see you on Wednesday evening. God bless.